You may know that as a church you've let me have a pastoral sabbatical for some study leave in June and July. I'm also due to study a bit more in September, but today we're looking at one of the topics I studied in July. Is what is humanity? What is our makeup? What's our construction? Last week we saw that whether or not you're part of God's people, human beings just aren't perfect. We rebel against God and are naturally bound for hell. We can't save ourselves by our good efforts. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save us from hell for heaven by his cross. He is the bridge. But with or without Jesus, no one's truly good. Humanity is broken. And obviously there are various shades of dysfunction, whether or not you love Jesus. Without Jesus, people experience his restraint or his wrath, as they either resist or pursue their godless desires. But with Jesus, we experience his grace, as the Holy Spirit renovates us. But I didn't mention one thing last week, and that is a very common experience for all of us, is that we stumble. Christians also stuff up. We sin. And because of the Holy Spirit, we really hate that. How do we stop? Well, first think about having an accident, dislocating a shoulder maybe, and going to hospital, to A&E. And you see a doctor, who you'd hope would know how to fix it. And she'd give you an x-ray to see it. And she wouldn't say, oh, you know what, this will be fine. Give it a week, it'll heal itself up. Because, well, she knows how the shoulder is put together. She's studied the construction of a human being, and she's got this x-ray. She knows this shoulder will not fix itself. It needs radical treatment. Well, what about deeper problems? How would she answer if you said, I need a medicine to cure my deepest problems. I wish I didn't envy people all the time. Or I wish I could stop using pornography. Or I wish I could be more patient with my children. Or in the words of Paul the Apostle in Romans 7, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. And the doctor might well say, sorry, not my area of expertise. That goes beyond the mechanics of the body. Human behavior, you see, is not governed by matter alone. We're not just a body. We each have an invisible soul. Something you can't x-ray or study in a lab. The soul you could describe as the unseen engine of our desires and thoughts. And if you want to be fixed, if you want to stop stumbling, then your soul is what needs transformation by God's grace. Now, some in our culture would want to deny this. They'd say, no, humanity's got no soul. We're just physical. We're just a bunch of clever monkeys. A human being is an organic machine, like all the animals. But if that were the case, then there would be nothing after death. When the body dies, that's the end of you. That's the godless view called materialism, or WYSIWYG, as some people call it. WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get. There's nothing but matter in the universe. I was once chatting to a friend who had that belief. I said to him, I believe the soul is real. And he began to shift in his seat and he said, that's too deep for me, I'm afraid. I think what he probably meant was, that's too inconvenient for me. I think he liked materialism because it says that when your body dies, so will you. And therefore, you face no consequences for your life. Maybe that's why the resurrection of Jesus can be a threatening idea to some. It's a verifiable event in history and it testifies against that silly idea of materialism that we're just matter. The resurrection says there is life beyond death, we do have a soul, and we will face consequences. So it's vital to consider this today. How healthy is your soul? You'll know it by the way that you live. Is sin dominating your life? Do your outward actions reveal an inward sickness? You've got to understand your God-given makeup. You need to discover from God your spiritual anatomy. And God our Maker reveals that to us in the Bible. Here's a bit of a zoom in on the invisible structure of a human. Yeah, you say, crazy picture. Well, the diagram just shows the overlap of three Bible words that describe the same thing, the inner person. The inner person could be called your heart, or equally your soul, or equally your spirit. The Bible doesn't always use those words with that core idea. For in most languages, any word has a spread of meanings. So it's the same with the heart and the soul and the spirit. Sometimes heart can mean your vigor or your strength. Sometimes your soul can mean your throat or your physical life. And the spirit can refer to your breath or even to the wind. But all three are most often used in the same way to refer to who you are, your inner person. Now, just to muddy the waters, some Christians may argue that those things are distinct. Maybe you've heard that. They say that, you know, your soul or your heart is what does all the thinking and feeling and acting, but your spirit, that does something different. It's what relates to God. And therefore, they would say, you've got to focus on your spirit, because, well, your thoughts and your feelings, well, they'll just follow after. But I'm persuaded otherwise. Your heart and your spirit and your soul are the same. And therefore, you need to focus on everything that's going on there. Your thinking, your feeling, and how you relate to God. It's all part of the same inner organ. That's the way that the Bible speaks about you and me, that they are the same thing. So, for example, your spirit thinks. Jesus said to his sleepy disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mark 14, verse 38. And you can easily find biblical examples where someone thinks in his heart or speaks to his soul. And what about relating to God? Well, sometimes souls or hearts or spirits are turned away from God. It's talking about the same thing. For example, Psalm 78, verse 8, says that the stubborn and rebellious generation of his people are those whose hearts were not loyal to God and whose spirits were not faithful to him. So hearts and spirits, parallel ways of speaking. And it's the same when you talk about people who love God as well. Even before Jesus was born, Mary, his mother, starts to praise God in famous words. My soul glorifies the Lord. And, parallel statement, my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. So the soul and the spirit and the heart are equivalent terms. Now, there are some verses that might seem to imply that they're distinct. This is where people are getting it from. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might think that seems to say humanity is three parts, body, soul, and spirit, maybe. But remember, the Bible uses the word soul and spirit in the same way. Like Isaiah 26, verse 9, my soul yearns for you in the night, and in the morning my spirit longs for you. So why does this verse read like a list of there's spirit, and then there's soul, and then there's body? Well, sometimes language piles up words that mean the same thing. Looks like a list, but it's not a list. For example, Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says, the chief commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And is he talking about three different bits of you? As if the mind does all the thinking and not the heart? No, the heart does the thinking. The mind does the thinking. The soul does the thinking. More likely, Jesus is not giving a list. He's piling up words that each describe the whole of you, to show that God is owed all of our love, all of our hearts. So that's why I think it's most likely that there is a body and there is a soul, which is otherwise known as the spirit or the heart. And those refer to what is on the inside. The Bible also talks about what's on the inside, doesn't it? It talks about the inner man or the inmost being. So Psalm 103, verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul, paralleled with all my inmost being, praise his holy name. So there's the inner you and the outer you. There's the soul, the heart, and then there's the body. Most often, the Bible calls it the heart, so I'll keep using that term from now on. And you know, when the Bible speaks about the heart, it's not usually talking about the muscle in your chest. Nor is it just talking about your emotions. People often do that in culture today. They talk about, oh, you know, heads, the heart's got to rule the head, or the head's got to rule the heart. Actually, the Bible says mind and heart, same thing. The inner you is all of your thoughts, all of your emotions, all your desires. So very often the heart is the thing that's described as doing the thinking. It's paralleled with the mind. Here's an example. Isaiah 46 verse 8. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart. I am God and there is no other. So when the Bible uses the word heart, it's talking about your thoughts and your emotions, and your decisions. At the home group last Tuesday night, we looked very quickly at Matthew 12, verse 34. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. You see, the heart governs what you see happening in someone's life. The inner you controls the outer you. And so, if you ask, is my heart pure? Is my soul untainted? Is my spirit perfect? Well, you'll see it in your actions. And if we're all honest, we'd have to admit, I'm not pure. That is why we continue to stumble into sin. Well, what's wrong with man? Well, it is the sinful heart, which is literally written in the original languages, flesh. But you see the way the words use it. It's referring to that sinful inner part of us. The Bible doesn't say that the body, or sometimes called the flesh, is evil. Sometimes flesh is used meaning the body and it's neutral. So for example, Romans 1 verse 3, Jesus was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Well, that's not talking about your sinful nature. Jesus was born without a sinful nature, praise God. But more often this word flesh refers to your heart, this sinful heart. Very often translated, indwelling sin. And the Bible warns about us, warns us about this with vivid language. Genesis 4 verse 7, for example. God warns Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Vivid picture. Is God saying that there's this vicious creature crouching inside us called sin, lurking in the shadows, waiting to pounce on us? Well, no, God is using that as a vivid picture to underscore the danger of the sinful heart. It is rebellious desires, godless desires. And without Jesus and his Holy Spirit at work within us, the sinful heart rules. So Ephesians 2 verse 3 describes people who haven't yet come to Jesus. And it says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Romans 7 verse 5 confirms that sad diagnosis of humanity. It says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, literally in the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. So here's the spiritual x-ray of humanity outside of Christ. They've got a mortal body and a sinful heart. Maybe people try to be good, even religious, but ultimately they'll be led up the garden path. They're helpless against the lies and temptations of the devil. They will follow their sinful desires. But what happens when you become a Christian? Well, that's good news. Something promised long ago in Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God says, I will give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit in you. Parallel statements. New heart, new spirit, new soul. I'll take out your stony, stubborn heart, give you a tender, responsive heart, and I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees. So, Christians, you are new creations. You're born again. The Spirit of Christ has also taken up residence inside you. And thanks to him, you die to your old allegiances. You repent. And you go on repenting, gradually killing off more and more of your sinful heart. So you have a new heart with some traces of the old heart. And the New Testament says, live that new life that you've been given. Let the new soft heart towards God govern your life and put to death all those old desires. You're a new creation. You're under new ownership. And that means that growing more holy is possible. You can change by God's power. But it's not automatic. Growing more holy is possible, but it's not automatic. We're going to focus for a few moments on Colossians chapter 3. Page 1184, if you've got a church Bible. Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Pause there. So you see, now that you're united with Christ through trusting in him, you have died to your old life as an enemy of God, and you've risen to a new life in relationship with God. And you will one day be perfected, glorified, when Jesus returns to renew all creation. And so having turned to Jesus, keep your mind fixed on him. Having put to death your sinful way of life, keep at it. Keep putting those things to death. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in a life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Oh, powerful words. So your old self, the sinful nature, must continually be rejected. And your new self, your renewed heart, can and will grow more holy as you grow in relationship with Jesus. You'll be renewed as you know your Creator better. And that happens by the power of his Holy Spirit. Romans 8 talks a lot about this. For example, verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You've got a new heart, and the Holy Spirit will empower you to keep putting the wrong things to death and to live that new life. Well, it may be that you're sat here this morning and you recognize, I haven't got this new power. I'm still living according to my sinful nature. It may be that you're religious and you often come to church, but you find that you're locked into a self-destructive, godless way of life. Maybe you've tried putting lots of rules and boundaries in place, but your character hasn't changed. You're still sick inside. Maybe you've tried medication or counseling, but your soul still craves satisfaction, chasing in 100 directions, but never finding rest. Well, funnily enough, your real problem lies deeper. It's not to do with matter. It's to do with the soul, the heart. Of course, we've got to pay attention to diet and rest and to whatever chemicals are flowing around our bloodstream. But our deepest problem is not physiology. It plays a part, but it's the soul. You see, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Today is a great day to bring yourself to the ultimate heart surgeon, Jesus. Let him give you a new heart today. He has the power to work miracles in your life and in your character. And he will save your soul. But it may be that you're sat here today and you know he's done amazing things already. You became a Christian some time ago and he started his wonderful healing within. But the battle has been really fierce. And you've let him down many times. And if truth be told, you've given up trying to be holy. Well, remember today, not only that he's given you a new heart, but also he's put his Holy Spirit within you. He is God, the creator, the giver of life itself, as we were declaring in our creed earlier. He is far greater than Satan, far greater than your sinful nature. And the Holy Spirit can empower and lead anyone to grow in holiness. Do not lose heart. You are not on your own. Some people imagine the Christian life is there you are in a boxing ring trying to outwit Satan. And it's just you there on your own. No, it's you plus the Holy Spirit, this ginormous heavyweight slugging Satan across the, what do you call that? The ring, that's what it is. Slugging him out of there. Remember who's with you. Wins far more than gold medals. He wins souls. The Holy Spirit will win. Trust in his power. But remember, growth in holiness isn't automatic. Think of your life as like a wild patch of ground that's been cleared for an orchard. And you want those new trees to bear lots of good fruit. Well, first of all, clear away anything blocking their enjoyment of the sun. In other words, spend time with Jesus, basking in his goodness. That's the purpose of life, after all. Enjoy Jesus. And the warmth of his love will cause you to grow. And then feed your trees plenty of water. Allow them to be pruned if necessary. Listen to his word. And listen to his correction. And it's funny, so often his wisdom and his correction comes through his people as we speak the truth in love to one another. So make time to allow others to get to know you and to speak the truth to you. And what about those weeds that keep cropping up in your orchard? Well, keep pulling them out. Don't give up. These little weeds may promise so much with their brief flowers, but they will only produce thorns and thistles. Don't play around with them. Pull them up quickly. Don't waste your time on the sins that will never satisfy. They no longer have any right to the ground of your heart. But maybe you've found that the weeds have roots that go down very deep. Sometimes the lies that we believe go down a long way, don't they? That's why some sins are so persistent. For example, someone close to you may have hurt you badly in your childhood. They betrayed you. And the temptation is to believe that no one can be trusted. So from now on, to avoid being hurt, you distance yourself. And that becomes a habit so ingrained that you can see no other way. You wonder why you keep pushing other people away, why they seem to be so distant. And now you search for comfort in the wrong places, in the television or the computer screen or in the fridge. It's just one example of how a deep buried lie can affect your life in many ways. Maybe you struggle with laziness. Maybe it's anger. Maybe you're stressed all the time. What are those deep buried lies that Satan planted long ago? It will not do just to do a superficial dig to get rid of them. You've got to deeply uproot them. So can I suggest two things? Firstly, you need friendship. You need to be open with someone. Someone who'll patiently ask the questions and listen. Someone who'll speak God's truth in love to you. And then you'll need to pray. Ask Jesus to replace the lies with his truth. And his truth will set you free and make you fruitful. Shall we pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you don't save people who are already holy. Rather, you save people like us so that we get to become holy. You've given us new hearts. Thank you so much. What a privilege to be able to respond to you now. And thank you for sending your Holy Spirit within us. Forgive us that we give up so easily. Help us to heed the word of Jesus in the Bible. Help us to accept your correction and to believe your love and to trust in your promises. And we pray you'd help us to be a loving community to one another, to be able to speak the truth deep into one another's lives. Help us to weed out the falsehood and to replace Satan's deceptions with the truth of Jesus, so that we may live in him with freedom and joy. In his name we pray. Amen.